But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This is God's word.
Thanks, Naima. So if you've been coming, you know we're in a series right now on the Holy Spirit. And we've been talking the past few weeks, in fact, as we've been going through this series on things like what is the Spirit's main job? What does the Holy Spirit do? And last week we were talking about holiness. It's almost like a little nonsensical to talk to people who are worshiping God on Super Bowl Sunday about what it means to be holy. Because if you're here worshiping on Super Bowl Sunday, you're pretty holy. Remember how we even were talking about holiness is a combination of being both peculiar and beautiful. And there's something really peculiar in our culture about worshiping God while, kickoff is about to happen. But I still think we need to hear about it. So what does it mean to be holy? We were talking about that last week, about this whole concept of holiness. This week, as we continue the series, I really just want to be as practical as possible about how does the Holy Spirit actually make us holy? What does that mean? In other words, how does real life transformation happen? How do our lives change? How does real, lasting, permanent, deep, spiritual, supernatural change occur in our lives? And I'm not just talking about circumstantial change, like how to make more money or find a spouse or lose weight or make our mark in the world. That's what David Brooks, the op-ed columnist for the New York Times, would call resume virtues. He makes this distinction between resume virtues and eulogy virtues. Resume virtues, David Brooks says, are the kinds of things you put on your resume, and they help you get ahead in the marketplace. So virtues like skill or talent or determination or ambition, those are resume virtues. But then he says there are things called eulogy virtues, and those are the kinds of things that you would want people to say about you when you die. They were so kind. They were so compassionate. They never thought about anybody else. And when you die and people talk about you when you're gone, you don't necessarily want them to talk about how skillful you were, how ambitious you were, how you got ahead in the world, and how you made your mark on the world. No, you want them to talk about your character. And that's what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. He produces character in our lives. That's the kind of life change that I'm talking about and that this passage is talking about. Now, when we think about that kind of life change, a lot of times it's easy. For instance, you might walk into a bookstore, go to the self-help section, and there are lots of books in the self-help section to show you how to really experience life change. But if you look at all of those books, inevitably, 9 times out of 10, they're going to be books that will be talking about principles or techniques or tools or things that you can do in order to experience real life change. Almost 9 times out of 10, they're talking about things that we actually do, techniques that we employ in our lives, as opposed to Christianity, which says that the Holy Spirit works change in our lives, that the Holy Spirit is the one who changes us, and as a result of the Spirit's work, we actually begin to change. Now, we were talking last week about holiness, and I think we might have mentioned that holiness is another word. It's the same root word in the Greek as sanctification. So what we're talking about this week is what the Bible calls our sanctification. In other words, producing real life change in us. That's sanctification. And sanctification, interestingly enough, is the only factor or facet of the whole redemptive process in our life that we actually play a part in. There are many facets to God's redeeming work in our lives. From we talked about regeneration and new birth. We talk about repentance. We talk about faith. We talk about justification. We talk about glorification and renewal. Out of all of those things, the only one that we really play a significant part in is sanctification. In other words, our cooperation with the Holy Spirit in changing our lives. Even repentance, you'd say, well, we're the ones who repent, we're the ones who have faith. But the Bible is very clear that those are gifts of God. He enables us to do those things. Now, he also enables us to participate with him in this sanctification process. But what does that look like? This week, I want to be as practical as possible about how does real life transformation take place? And this passage actually shows us. And I just want to look at a few things this week. Because when we talk about how does real life change, the other question is, well, what prevents real life change from happening as well? So three things to look at this week: the root of our struggle, the fruit of the Spirit, and how it actually happens, okay? The root of our struggle, the fruit of the Spirit, and how that actually happens. And the first thing we're going to look at is the root of our struggle. Now, what does Paul say our biggest problem is? It shows up right at the beginning of the passage where he says this. He says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So that he's already setting up a contrast. This passage is one of contrasts. And he's saying that walking by the Spirit is the ideal, and that what walking in the Spirit is supposed to accomplish is to help us not gratify the desires of the flesh. So desires of the flesh, he's saying, are a big problem. But it's hard to understand what Paul is really talking about here, because when you and I hear desires of the flesh, I don't know about you, but I know what I hear, at least I know what our culture hears. That's especially brought out in the way some of the other translations would translate it, when they would say, the lusts of the flesh. And you know what that means. You know what we're talking about, and we titter and tee-hee, you know, lusts of the flesh, ha-ha. But what Paul is talking about is not these, you know, I mean, a lot of times we think about sexual sin when we hear that phrase, and that's not necessarily or exclusively what Paul is talking about. The problem, in other words, is not desire. That is not the root of our struggle. It's not desire, because look at what he says. He says, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, that word desires is a Greek word, and the Greek word is epithumia, and it's a combination of two words. Epi, which means over or on the top. So like epidermal is like epi and dermal, which means on top of the skin or over the skin. Epi, which means over, and thumia, which is desire or passion, in those kinds of things. So you put them together, and really what this word means is over-desire, or our desire in overdrive. And we think, well, that sounds pretty extreme. Yeah, that's what Paul is talking about, these over-desires. But over-desire is not always a bad thing. A lot of times when this word is translated in the Bible, yes, it translates it as lust, which has its own connotations. But notice something very interesting. Paul says that there are desires of the flesh, but that those are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. That both the flesh and the Spirit have desires, epithumia, over-desires. So over-desire is not necessarily a bad thing. Lust, you know, if we wanted to translate it that way, is not necessarily a bad thing, because the Holy Spirit has over-desires. The Holy Spirit lusts as well. We're talking about eager desire, intense desire, over-desire. And Paul is saying desire in and of itself is not the problem. Well, what is the problem? Well, we might think, okay, desires of the flesh. So if desires is not the problem, then the flesh, that's what the problem is. It's bodily appetites. It's the body. It's things like wanting like food and sex and drink and things. That's the problem, flesh. But that's not the problem either. Because notice in verses 19 through 21, Paul's talking about what the works of the flesh are. Okay? So if they were all bodily appetites or bodily sins, as it were, you would expect it to be things like we see in the first three: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. Maybe the last couple, drunkenness, orgies. Oh yeah, lusts of the flesh. That's what he's talking about. But those are only seven of 15 works of the flesh that Paul lists. Eight of them, which is the majority of them, beginning with enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissensions, divisions, and envy, are not things that we would normally say, well, those are bodily or material. No, they're relational, they're spiritual, they're psychological. Those are works of the flesh every bit as much as the physical kinds of appetites that we could indulge in. So desire in and of itself is not the problem. And the flesh in and of itself, at least our bodily desires in and of itself, are not the problem per se, okay? What does Paul mean when he says desires of the flesh? What is the real problem here? One of the important things to understand is that when Paul says this word flesh, the Bible actually uses the word flesh in at least two or three different ways, and it's important when you're reading any given passage in the Bible to understand what context it's in and what usage of the word flesh Paul is actually talking about. In this passage, Paul, when he talks about flesh, is not talking necessarily about bodily desires. He's talking about something else. What is that? Because that's going to help us understand what the root of our struggle is, what our biggest problem is. Well, here's how I want to get to it. Notice in verse 16 and in verse 18, Paul talks about being led by the Spirit or walking by the Spirit. That's the ideal. That's what we're supposed to be shooting for. And he contrasts that with, notice on the top there, in verse 16, gratifying the desires of the flesh. We're either walking by the Spirit or we're gratifying the desires of the flesh. But notice down in verse 18, the second passage there, or verse, says led by the Spirit, but that's contrasted with being under the law. Both walking and being led by the Spirit, it's the same thing, but he contrasts it with desires of the flesh or being under the law. In other words, the desires of the flesh are essentially the same thing, Paul is saying, as being under the law. So what does that mean? Because that will really help us understand what Paul is saying our biggest root problem is if we understand that. What is the law? And here's how I want to define it. The law is the default mode of the human heart. You could think of it like an operating system. You know, if you have a computer, if you have a PC, that means that you your operating system is Windows, and that's the operating system that you use on your computer. That's the default mode. That's how everything works on your computer. That's the operating system. But if you have a Mac, your operating system is, I don't know what they're up to now, Yosemite or whatever it is, OS 10, OS X. That's the operating system on a Mac. The law is the basic default operating system of the human heart. How does that work? What does that mean? The law says we could say OSF, which means operating system of the flesh. Okay, OSF operates like this. It says, if I do good, if I'm a good person, then I'll have a good life. That's the law. Or it would say, if I obey God, if I do good things, then God will love me and bless me and take me to heaven when I die. That's the way the human heart works. That if I do certain actions, then I can expect certain results. If I do certain actions, then I can achieve or control or manipulate the outcome of my life and get the life that I want. That is the default mode of the human heart. And that is what Paul is saying is their biggest problem in our life, that we live by the law. In other words, desires of the flesh is whenever we attempt to take the things that we want most, our ultimate well-being, our ultimate good, our ultimate fulfillment in life, and say that we can accomplish those things through our own doing, through our own actions, through our own strivings, okay? Where does that come from? He actually gets into it a little bit at the very end of the passage in verses 25 through 26. Notice Paul is saying, again, if you're living and walking by the Spirit, that's the goal, that's the desire. Let's live by the Spirit. Let's keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying one another. So he's contrasting, again, walking by the Spirit with becoming conceited. Now, what does that word conceited mean? And why is that such a big problem? Well, the word conceited is a Greek word, kinodoxos, which is, again, a combination of two words. Kino, which means empty or vain or futile, and doxos, which means glory. We sing the doxology when we sing Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It's called the doxology because it's glorifying God. So this word kinodoxos really means empty of glory. Paul is saying that our most fundamental problem, that the deepest struggle and problem of the human heart is that we have an inner emptiness. We're empty of glory. And our operating system, OSF, okay, operating system of the flesh, operates by taking things and pumping them into our heart, trying to fill that emptiness in our lives and saying, if I do this, then I will have a good life. If I do this, then I'll have a fulfilled life. If I do this or I am this kind of person or obey God, then I will have the kind of fulfillment and satisfaction and well-being that my heart so desperately craves because I am empty on the inside and I need something to fill that emptiness. That is the basis of our root struggle, is this idea, the law, that we can fulfill the emptiness in our hearts through our own means and through our own efforts and actions, okay? So that's the root of our struggle. The desires of the flesh is really not lusts of bodily desires. It's really trying to fill that inner emptiness through our own efforts. So what's the solution to that struggle? And that's our next point. It's really the fruit of the Spirit. So what is the fruit of the Spirit? I want to actually just notice a few things about fruit, because Paul is very intentional about the choice of imagery that he uses to communicate to us about what the fruit of the Spirit is. And fruit is a very evocative metaphor. If you look back in the Gospels, you notice that Jesus used a lot of agricultural imagery as well. That a lot of times when either Jesus or Paul or other biblical writers are talking about the kingdom of God and God's work in our lives, a lot of times they use this agricultural imagery, in other words, organic growth. And the reason Paul talks about fruit is because he wants us to notice something about what the fruit of the Spirit is. In other words, what the character that the Holy Spirit produces in our lives wants us to understand certain things about what that fruit is. And I want to just notice a few, okay? The fruit of the Spirit is organic, it's unified, and it's gradual, okay? Organic, it's unified, and it's gradual. All right. First, it's organic. Like I said, Paul chooses his images very, very carefully. Fruit has certain connotations, certain things that go along with it. So in the first place, it's organic. In other words, there's a difference between mechanical growth and organic growth. If you were coming to church while they were doing the structure over here on the side, you would have seen the parking garage go up over the course of the last year, and you would have noticed that, oh, they're adding bricks, they're doing pavement and cement and concrete and all those things, and you would have seen that growth take place week after week by them adding bricks. And there's a way in which we can grow by just adding bricks to something. You put bricks on, you build it, you stack one brick on top of another. That's mechanical growth. And if you stack a few bricks on there and then just walk away, that structure is never going to grow anymore because it's mechanical growth. Organic growth, on the other hand, is completely different. Organic growth is something that keeps growing apart from any efforts that we put into it. Organic growth is something that's accomplished within us. I mean, think again about the difference between works and fruit. Works are something that we do in order to produce an outcome, right? You work in order to produce an outcome or a result. That's the definition of work. But fruit is different. Fruit is the outcome. Fruit is the result. In other words, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is not us working to achieve more, working to fill our inner emptiness. The fruit of the Spirit is the result of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. And the fruit, the character, is what results from the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. So it's organic growth. This is not, again, something that we accomplish all by ourselves. This is something that God does within us. See, the gospel is organic growth. Religion or works or laws, mechanical growth, something we try to achieve or accomplish on our own. But the fruit of the Spirit is organic growth. It happens, it's something that's done inside of us, and we grow as a result of it. Okay, so first it's organic. Secondly, it's unified. One of the things that the scholars have noticed over and over as they study this passage is that Paul talks about works of the flesh, works being plural. But when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, fruit, the word fruit is singular. Which is very interesting because it's not the fruits of the Spirit, it's the fruit of the Spirit. But then he lists 9 different attributes of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and so on. And the thing to notice about this is really that it's all one fruit. In other words, it's easy to say maybe sometimes, well, you know, I look back at my life and I really feel like God's helping me to grow in love, but you know, I'm still really struggling with patience. And the fruit of the Spirit means that that's not really true. You can't be growing in love without also growing in patience because it's all one fruit. Patience, if I'm really struggling with impatience, it means because I'm still struggling with growing in love. Or for instance, you could say maybe, well, I feel like the Holy Spirit is really working much more joy in my life, but I'm still struggling with self-control. And again, we would say the fruit of the Spirit is unified. It's all one fruit. If you're not growing in self-control, it's because you're also not growing in joy. You can't be growing in joy and not growing in self-control at the same time. It's all one fruit. It's all unified. And one of the best ways to know if you're growing in this is just ask the people around you, because it's going to be difficult for you to see, hey, how am I doing in love or joy or peace? Am I growing in patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Ask the people around you if they're willing to tell you. They can see. Believe me, they can see if you're growing in the fruit of the Spirit. Okay, so it's organic. It's also unified. But lastly, the fruit of the Spirit is gradual. And here's what this means. You may never really be able to see it happening in your own life, day to day, week to week. You won't really notice it happening. You know, you could think and look back over the last year of your life and say to yourself, I don't really feel like I grew very much in character or in holiness or in the fruit of the Spirit. Because it's so gradual, it's very hard to see it happening. When I was a kid, my grandfather died, and what they did was the lake next to my grandparents' house, they planted a tree there. They actually put his ashes underneath the tree in a little plaque, and then they planted a tree in memoriam of my grandfather, and it was just a tiny little sapling when they planted that tree. Now, I hadn't been back to that lake in maybe 20 years, but a couple of summers ago, I went back to that lake. I was in Ohio, and I went back to see the tree that they had planted when my grandfather died. In my mind, I'm thinking of a little sapling. I remember a picture of my grandmother standing next to the tree, and I mean, the tree was this big, and she's standing there. She's taller than the tree. I went back, and this thing was like 50 feet tall, and I was like, whoa, it's so big. But it took 20 years for that tree to reach that point. And that's really the point here. The growth of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives is gradual. It is so easy to look back on our lives over the past year of our lives and get discouraged because we feel like, well, I'm not really growing. But look back at your life, maybe if you've been a Christian for 5 years, 10 years, look back at your life over the last 5 years, over the last 10 years, over the last 20 years. It's much easier to see growth over the long term. Just keep in mind that it's gradual, all right? And that actually leads to our last point. We've seen that we've seen the root of our struggle. We've seen the fruit of the Spirit. The last thing I want to look at, again, really practical, is how does it actually happen in our lives? How does the fruit of the Spirit grow in our lives? And I want to just notice three things, okay? And the first thing is this. The fruit of the Spirit grows. The first thing we do is by naming the struggle, okay? We were just talking about it's gradual, and so it's going to require patience in our lives. To name the struggle means, thanks, honey. I'm just going to sit over here. Naming the struggle means that we acknowledge the reality that there are desires of the flesh in our life and desires of the Holy Spirit. That there is going to be this struggle in our lives. And that is a normal part of the Christian experience, that we will experience this struggle. So that means on the one hand, we have to be patient with ourselves and patient with others. Because yes, the Spirit creates desires, new passions, new goals, new desires in our hearts. But the flesh is still there. In other words, OSF is still at work in our life. The operating system of the flesh is still at work in our lives, and it won't be defeated or finished until we actually die or Jesus returns and renews the whole world, whichever comes first, which means that we're going to struggle all our lives. So we need to be patient with ourselves, and we need to be patient with others. Friends, the church should be the one place in the world where it's safest for people to bring their struggles, where it's safest for you and me and other people to be honest and real about the things we struggle with in life. Because it's easy to come to church, see people, they're dressed up, they look good, they're looking nice, they look successful, they look accomplished, and think, ooh, these people have it all together, and I don't. Because we're comparing our insides with their outsides, and we feel like they look like they have it all together, and I know I'm really struggling, and I don't feel like I fit in here. And a lot of times, we're so desperate for people to feel like we have it all together, too, that we're not honest about the struggles in our life. And as a result, not only are we not honest about our struggles, it's easy for us to look down on people and make other people feel less than or unwelcome if they have a struggle, too, because we're in church. It's not okay to struggle in church. Friends, church should be the one place where it's safest to struggle, okay? So the first thing we do is name our struggle, because not only does it make it safe to struggle, it also makes it that we have hope. We have confidence, okay? The church, yes, is filled with broken, struggling people, but it's also filled with people who are assured of growth. In other words, we don't come here and we just throw up our hands and say, it's hopeless, it's pointless, and I give up. No, the Spirit is at work in your life. So not only should we be patient with ourselves and patient with others, that keeps us from despair, but we should also be realistic and hopeful and confident about the Spirit's work in our lives, that it is assured and that it is happening. And that gives us hope and confidence, once again, not just for ourselves, but for other people in our lives, okay? So the first thing we do is we name the struggle. Secondly, the second thing we do is, Paul says, crucify the flesh. We have crucified the flesh with its sinful desires. What does that mean? I want to just suggest a couple of things. Crucifying the flesh is, he says it's something we've already done. You have crucified the flesh. What happened when you became a Christian? In essence, it's to look at the old operating system of the flesh and say, that's not working. It's to renounce trying to fill the inner emptiness of our lives with our own works. It's saying, this has never worked, it never is going to work, and I give up. But John Stott is a great commentator on this passage. He was a great Christian pastor. And one of the things he said is, when you know, a crucifixion was a slow, painful death. It was a sure death, but it was a slow, gradual death. And the only way that the person on the cross was going to stay dead or die was if they made sure that they stayed on the cross. And in the same way, we have to make sure that our fleshly desires, the desires of our flesh, the desires to fill our own emptiness, that they stay on the cross, that we don't take them down every once in a while and say, oh, you know, I know that doesn't work, but I'm frustrated with God. I wish I was seeing more change in my life. I wish I was experiencing more happiness or well-being. So I'm just going to take this thing down from the cross and indulge it once again. Paul says, no, we have to leave it on the cross. You crucified it once. Let it stay up on the cross. We are deliberately intentional about naming all of the over-desires in our life. All of the things we used to do that don't have the power to actually fulfill us, we're intentional about naming those things. So when you're anxious, or when you're insecure, or when you're angry, or when you're ashamed, you start talking to yourself. You know, the Bible says that there are instances of places where we actually talk to our soul. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul. What's going on in that? The psalmist isn't talking to God necessarily, but he's not also talking to himself, you know. He's talking to his soul. It's a kind of self-talk that begins addressing yourself. In other words, we say, soul, heart, what is it you're looking for? You're feeling anxious. You're feeling insecure. You're feeling ashamed. What is it you're struggling with? What is it you're wrestling with right now? What over-desire is not being satisfied right now? And how is it that you would seek to satisfy that desire through your own efforts, through your own works? And we talk to ourselves like that. We identify our over-desires, and we say, we acknowledge the futility of seeking to satisfy the desires of our heart through our own selfish, self-centered, self-fulfilling means. In other words, it's called repentance. But we have to do that. So that's the crucifixion of the flesh. Excuse me, and thank you for your indulgence. So the first thing we do is we name the struggle. Secondly, we crucify the flesh. But lastly, we keep in step with the Spirit. If you'll notice over and over again, Paul was talking in this passage. He uses a lot of metaphors like being led by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, and keeping in step with the Spirit. Verse 25, Paul says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Now, the interesting thing about keep in step is that it's a word that's not your normal word for walking. He used the normal word for walking earlier in the passage. But this word is a word that really means to keep in line with or to march behind. It was a word that was used of soldiers that were being led ahead by their commanding officer. So the commanding officer would be going ahead of them, and he would be leading the way. And all the soldiers fall in line behind that commanding officer. That's what it means to keep in step. Somebody is leading you. Somebody's guiding you. And it's your job to keep in step with that person. In this case, the Holy Spirit. And you know, it's easy to think of love as being the thing we want from God and the thing that should motivate our desire to follow God and live with God. And also the thing that we believe God wants for us. God loves us. God wants us to be happy. God wants us to be satisfied. Love is very easy to talk about in the abstract concept. But love also means submission. You think about the people that you love in your life. To really love that person, I mean, really love them means that you don't just do whatever you want anymore. Love means submission. Love means getting in line with that other person. It means you bind, you constrain yourself in your own desires, your over desires, for the sake of that other person, in order that they may shine, in order that they may find some glory or well-being or happiness in their lives. That's what love looks like. So walking with the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit, means that as we talk to ourselves and do this soul talk, you know, what is my heart looking for? Soul, what is it you're looking for in this life? Why are you so anxious? Why are you so insecure? One of the other things we do is we pray to the Spirit. To keep in step with the Spirit means that we pray and we say, Spirit, show me what real love looks like. Show me what real peace or joy or patience or gentleness looks like in this situation. Because you'll notice all the fruit of the Spirit, they're not specific actions. You'd look at them and you'd say, well, okay, I know what drunkenness looks like. That's very specific. But what does patience look like? It could look like a lot of different things in a lot of different contexts. It's not a specific action. It's a character trait. And so one of the things we have to do is ask the Holy Spirit to show us what is love or joy or peace or patience or kindness or goodness look like in this particular situation. And the way that we do that is to remember that in many ways, keeping in step with the Spirit is kind of like a dance. You know, in order to dance the steps, to keep in step with the dance, what do you have to do? You have to hear the music. I heard a great story this past week about Imagine there's a room and a woman walks into a room and she hears music in the room. As soon as she walks in, it's beautiful music, it's joyful music. And as soon as she walks in and hears this music, she can't help but start dancing to the music because she's so enraptured with the sound of this music. But then imagine another woman walks in who's deaf and she can't hear the music. But she sees this first woman and she's dancing and she's enjoying this music and she's swaying and she's moving. And the deaf woman looks at her and says, that looks like fun. And so I want to start doing that too. So she starts copying the movements and mimicking the steps of the dance. And she's dancing and she's doing that too. But think about this for a little bit with me. How long is the second woman, the deaf woman, really going to keep this up? Not very long, because she can't hear the music. It may be fun for a little bit to copy the movements of the other person, but eventually she's going to get bored. She's going to get tired of it. Why? Because she can't hear the music. In the same way, in our lives, the only way we'll ever really be able to keep in dance, to keep in step with the Spirit, is if we hear the music of the gospel. Do you want to hear the music? Look at Jesus Christ. He's the ultimate fulfillment of everything we've just been talking about. Naming the struggle. Well, think about it. Jesus Christ was perfect, perfect Spirit, God of the universe, creator of all things. He's the perfect embodiment of love, joy, peace, all the fruit of the Spirit. God is Spirit, but Jesus Christ came and took on human flesh. And yet he did so perfectly. That conflict or that war between the desires of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit don't exist with Jesus. He is the perfect embodiment and the perfect resolution of the tension between the flesh and the Spirit. I mean, even Hebrews 4 says that Jesus Christ is our great high priest, and that being our great high priest, it said, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, our struggle. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we were, yet without sin. In other words, Jesus Christ is the perfect solution or fulfillment of the tension between the Spirit and the flesh. And Jesus Christ also was crucified literally in the flesh for you and for me, because he came to earth. And even though he was perfect, the perfect embodiment of all the fruit of the Spirit, he went to the cross and he was crucified so that we could be freed and liberated from our bondage to our over-desires, to our attempt to take all the good things of the world and turn them into ultimate things in order to satisfy the inner emptiness of our hearts. He came and he died for us so that we could be set free. In other words, Jesus is the one that out of love submitted himself in order that we could shine, in order that we could have share in the glory that he had. He did it all because he loved us. To keep in step means that you hear the music and you submit your feet. You begin dancing according to the music. Friends, the gospel is the music. And Jesus Christ is the ultimate song that our hearts should be hearing in order that we could keep in line with the Spirit as well. You know, when my wife Jenny and I were just about to get married, one of the things we did before our wedding was take dance lessons. And we showed up for our first dance lesson, and the instructors were a couple, a husband and a wife. And at the first lesson, the husband looked at me and he said, "Eric, you're the leader. Anytime a husband and wife or man and woman are dancing, the husband's the one that leads. And that here's what this means. Your number one job is to make her look good." That's the job of the leader in a dance, is to make the other person look good. And so we were going through the lessons, and we got to 1 week, they were going to teach us how to waltz. And so we're doing learning how to do the waltz, and then say, "We're going to teach you how to do this particular turn." And the turn they taught us was called the underarm turn. Now remember, I'm the leader, and Jenny's supposed to keep in step with me. But my job as the leader is to make her look good. So the underarm turn is a turn where we're dancing, and whenever I hold up my arm like this, grab her hand and hold up her arm, what she's supposed to do is step out and shine. That's the purpose of the underarm turn. I'm the one who's leading, but the whole purpose is so that my wife could shine, so that she could step out and be glorified. Now, in order to do that, she has to keep in step with me, and I've got to keep in step with her. It's a dance. Friends, in many ways, our life with the Holy Spirit, our walk, keeping in step with the Holy Spirit is like a dance. And it's hard sometimes to feel like, you know, I got to trust God. I don't want to submit my desires. I don't want to submit all the things I want. What if God doesn't want what I want? Friends, I dare you to align your purposes with those of God's. God loves to pour his blessings and his abundance and his beauty out on people who dare to align themselves with his purposes. And the strange, ironic, and scary but beautiful thing is you will never know what those blessings and what that abundance is unless you trust him and actually align yourself, actually keep in step with him and see what it's like when that happens. The only way you can do that is if you hear the music of the gospel. If you see Jesus Christ submitting himself on the cross so that you could step out and shine. That's the music that will help you keep in step with the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit, and we thank you for this passage and the practical advice it offers us. And we pray that you'd help us indeed, Lord, to name our struggles, to crucify the flesh, and to keep in step with the Holy Spirit, all for the sake that we might more and more honor you, because you delight to honor us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.